Good morning. We are in the Gospel of Luke this morning, verses 19 through 31, if you want to open up your Bibles or apps to that. Let's read. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime, that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead."
With us, Pastor Dave Theobald. His wife Jamie and their sons Job and Jonathan are here this morning. Over the past 8 years, as Dave has pastored Grace Baptist Church in Dansville, we've gotten to know him, and he has become a wonderful friend to many of us here at ECF, and especially to Pastor Reed. And so while Pastor Reed is basking in the warmth and love of that congregation in Dansville, we hope that you will do the same as we welcome Pastor Dave to our pulpit.
Good morning. Thank you so much for inviting me here today and for participating in this pulpit exchange. It's
mostly a blessing for our church, so thank you for sharing your pastor. Brian suggested that you look at me and the flowers, but you would be better off just looking at the flowers. Best off looking at the word. And so I would just invite you to keep your Bibles open to the passage that Daniel just read, Luke chapter 16, because the things that I want to show you directly from the Word of God. In singing that last song, my heart was really lifted, because I know that you people are those who are hungering and thirsting to hear the old, old story. And so it makes it a real joy and delight to get to preach that old, old story to you. Let's just bow in a brief word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, over the past decade or so, there has been a proliferation of so-called heaven tourism books. It seems that there's a market for firsthand accounts of what the afterlife is like, written by people who, say, slipped into a coma, and then they went to heaven in an out-of-body sort of experience for a few hours, and then they get sent back to earth. And the most popular of these, Heaven is for Real, is the story of a trip to heaven that a young boy about the age of our son Jonathan, who's in the nursery, around 3.5, it's a story about a journey to heaven that he took, and he returned, and over the next number of years, he provided his father with some little vignettes of what he experienced in heaven.
And he told his dad about all of the rainbow-tailed horses and all of the candies and coloring books that there were in heaven. And his dad told those details to an author who wrote a book. And since 2010, this book has climbed to number 17 of all time in Amazon sales, selling well over 12 million copies. And the movie that was based on this book grossed 150 million. There's not as much of a market for hell tourism books for reasons that you can probably imagine. But every so often, there's a book like this that finds its way into the Christian bookstore. It's 23 Minutes in Hell. And this baby is filled with such insights as demons are 1,000 times stronger than humans, and hell is really hot. You can't imagine the heat. And the sound of billions of people screaming is annoying. Nevertheless, these books accomplish their intended purpose, which is to comfort people who believe that they're going to heaven and to confirm to them that in that place, all of their wildest dreams will come true. What we have in our passage this morning is an afterlife tourism parable. And Jesus here offers a glimpse into the place of paradise and into the place of torment, not primarily to comfort us, though hopefully we'll see that there's lots of great comfort in this passage, but mainly to startle those who live comfortable lives in the present and think that they're going to just kind of slide into a comfortable eternity. Jesus wants to startle people like that. So my suggestion is don't get comfortable, but sit up and listen intently, and let's consider this parable carefully to see what the Lord would have us to know. And I'd like to work through this text with you, focusing on three main things that emerge from it. Number one, we'll look at God's reversals. Number two, the rich man's requests. And third, we'll focus at the end on your response and mine. God's reversals, the rich man's requests, and your response. First of all, though, let's look something at God's reversals. One thing is very clear as you're working through the Gospels in general. I'm encouraged to hear that you're working through Mark on Wednesday nights. But Luke in particular is that everything to do with the kingdom of God is flipped, turned upside down. Compared to human expectations, compared to the way that we naturally think and live, everything about the kingdom of God is upside down and backwards. It's just the reverse of how we normally and naturally think. So, for example, human nature dictates that we'll stop at nothing to save our own skin. We'll survive, we'll defend ourselves as much as possible. But the gospel says that if you do that, you're going to end up losing your life. Conversely, in the kingdom, if you willingly lose your life, that is, if you die to yourself regularly, if you take up your cross daily and follow him, then you will truly find your life. Every natural instinct that we have prompts us to hate our enemies and to seek their destruction and their downfall. But the gospel calls us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Another example, when you host a party at your house, of course you want to invite all of the cool kids. You want to have into your home all of the people with whom it reflects well on you for hanging out. But the kingdom of God requires that when we have a party, we invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. Those are just a few examples that I could give you from all over the gospel about the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. In Legoland, you know that everything is awesome, but I'm trying to tell you that in the kingdom of God, everything is backwards. Everything is just upside down and flipped. D. Do you know that we see everything upside down? When light is refracted through the convex lens of our eyes, it flips so that the image that's hitting the retina is completely inverted. But our brains are really amazing things in most cases. The brain receives that upside down image and it flips it right back to how we normally perceive it, to how it's supposed to be so that we can process it. Well, in eternity, in the kingdom of God, eternity functions like the brain. So eternity reverses everything. What this means is that if you enter eternity having lived the upside down life of the gospel, then you're going to be flipped right side up in glory. On the other hand, if you have lived the normal, default, right side up life of the natural man, then you're going to be flipped upside down for all of eternity, so to speak. And Jesus shows us the great reversal in this parable. And he does this by showing us the before and the after images for both of these men that we encounter. So he gives us a glimpse first into their existence in this life, in the present, and then he gives us a glimpse into the future, into their afterlife. So let's just look at both of these times and both of these characters. In this life, you'll notice that there is a rich man. And I want to just say off the bat, I'm not describing a real life situation here. This is a parable. And you can tell this because it's the same way that Jesus opened the parable of the dishonest manager just before this, back in verse 1. So you can see it there. There was a rich man. And that's indicating the opening of a story. It's like when you sit down with your mom or dad at night and they say, once upon a time. It has the same feel. So we understand that this story that Jesus tells is not a real-life, historical kind of retelling, but technically it's fiction. It's a story designed to teach a certain truth. It's fiction, but hopefully you can see that it's not far-fetched. This is not a totally unrealistic story. In fact, this is a very common picture that Jesus is painting here in this parable. So this rich guy, he's clothed in purple. In other words, he is in really expensive clothes. You have to know that at that time, purple dye was very, very rare. It came in only small quantities, and it came from a particular shellfish that wasn't readily harvested. It had to be imported. So only the very, very wealthy could afford purple. And this guy was clothed in it. So head to toe. That was his outer garment. His inner garment was silky Egyptian linen. And this is the best underwear that money could buy. Okay, everything is imported. Everything is of the finest material. Everything looks good. So you got to picture this guy. He's purple from head to toe and likely in a large flowing garment. And if you're a visual person like me, maybe the image that comes to mind, for me, it's that McDonald's character, Grimace. He might now be retired, I don't know. But I don't even know what species Grimace was. But anyway, that's kind of what I picture that he looks like. And he looks like this rich man, especially when you consider the next details that were given in verse 19. It says he feasted sumptuously every day. That's the same word, the idea of feasting. It's the same word that's used in the parable of the prodigal son. It's what the father does to party after his long-lost son has returned. The father kills the fattened calf in order to celebrate his son's salvation. That was a very special occasion. But this rich man eats like that every day. That's just a standard meal for him. And within no time, I'm sure this guy started to resemble the fattened calf. And then before very long, he ends up looking like Grimace. One more detail about this man. That's at the beginning of verse 20. He had a gait. Okay, so this is what you would find. This is the kind of feature that you would find at the walls of a city, right, or a fortress. In other words, this man had a compound that he lived on, and he was intent in keeping all of the riffraff out. His was a completely self-centered and self-indulged, extravagant, comfortable life. Now, this brings us to the other character in Jesus' story. So at the massive gates at the end of this rich man's stamped concrete driveway was laying a poor man. Notice the passive tense of the verb there. He was lame. So this probably indicates that he was so lame that he couldn't even walk. And someone had to lay him there. Maybe it was a family member or a friend or a stranger. So poor was he that it was determined that the best place for him, the place where he had the greatest chances of being looked after, would be at the end of a driveway in the gated community where all the wealthy people live. Perhaps a rich man would have mercy on him and feed him and help him. So in desperation, someone picks him up and carries him and lays him right down there at the gate. Not only was he lame, but the text says that he was covered in sores. So you get the picture here. Here's a man who is broke and disabled and unsightly and in pain. It's a very pitiful picture. And if that's not enough, this poor man is also starving. How starving was he? Look at verse 21. It says that he longed to be fed on what fell from the rich man's table. This too, I think, is reminiscent of the parable of the prodigal son. You remember when you remember the state that the young man was reduced to, where he found a job feeding pigs on a farm, and that young man longed to be fed with the pods that the pigs were eating, but he wasn't able to have any of those. We have the same kind of idea, the same kind of construction here with this rich man. This poor man is so famished as he's lying at the gate every morning that he's fantasizing about crumbs in his mind. He's dreaming about just like one little Cheerio that can't fit into the rich man's already stuffed mouth, and so it falls off of the spoon and bounces on the table and bounces on the floor and starts rolling out the door and down the driveway and under the gate into this man's mouth. This is what he is dreaming about. This is what he's longing for. Even just one little Cheerio, that would be amazing. But that's pretty pitiful, isn't it? This guy is basically dreaming that he could be a dog, eating scraps that fall from this guy's table. But the problem is there are no scraps from this guy's table, not even for the dogs. And the dogs are starving too, so they resort to trying to get some nutritional value out of this poor man's scabs. And he's too weak, he's too lame even to shoo them away. This is a truly pathetic portrait that Jesus is painting, and it's not so far-fetched. Oh, I forgot one little detail here. This poor man has a name. And I don't think I probably need to tell you this, but that is highly unusual in parables, that a character is given a name. Usually a parable is designed to teach one major truth. And the characters and the setting and those sorts of things are just incidental features to kind of get the point across, and they fade into the background. Usually, characters are anonymous in parables. But in this parable, this poor man has a name. And so that should strike us as something odd, something that we ought to maybe pay attention to. So what does this tell us? Well, I think it tells us that despite the fact that this man is anonymous to the world and ignored by everyone in his life, not least of which is this rich guy, despite all of that, this poor man is known to the Lord. He is known by name to the Lord. His name is written in heaven. His name is Lazarus, which is a variation on the name Eleazar, which means God is my help. God is my help. And listen, friends, I don't know if anyone here is in as bad a shape as Lazarus was, but I expect that some of you may be sick or lame, impoverished and lonely perhaps, rejected by others, ignored. I don't want in any way to minimize the difficulty of what you're going through, but I do want you to know that in the midst of your difficult situation, there really is only one thing that matters, and that is, do you know Jesus? Or better, does Jesus know you? Is your name graven on his hands and on his heart? Does Jesus know you by name? In the midst of difficulty, are you able to say, God is my help? Everyone else has abandoned me, but God is my help. Can you say, in the words of that Negro spiritual, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. And then that verse, and when I come to die, give me Jesus. And that brings us to the fact that in due course, both the poor man and the rich man die. People say that death is the great equalizer, that it comes to everyone regardless of status or wealth. And in that sense, I guess that's right, that's true. But in a much more significant sense, death being the gateway to judgment, it does not render everyone equal. It's better to say, I think, that death is the great reverser. Death is when everything flips, as we talked about. And to illustrate this, Jesus gives us a glimpse into the afterlife so that we can kind of compare their two existence. The structure of this parable, I think, reflects even the reversal that Jesus wants to get across. Even just the way that Jesus tells us, notice that he deals with the death of the poor man first. Okay, so he introduced us to the rich man first and then the poor man. And now in death, the last shall be first. So he's going to deal with the poor man, and then he'll deal with the death of the rich man. So Lazarus' death. Listen to how Jesus describes his death in verse 22. It says he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And it seems to me that there's a lot in that expression. It's such a beautiful expression. At the most basic level, notice that death is not the end of the story. Sorry for insulting your intelligence by bringing out that point, but I do so because I know that we live in a culture that tells us that's the end. You live and then you die and then you push up daisies, you know, for a while. That's it. But you need to understand that the Bible teaches that is not it. Death is not the end of the story. The Word of God declares that there is life after death, even eternal life. And so it's important that we would consider these things. He's escorted to eternal paradise. This tells us, too, that there are two places that you can end up for all of eternity, a place of paradise or a place of anguish. And in Lazarus's case, his eternal future is in paradise, and he's escorted there by angels. I think that is such a beautiful picture that Jesus paints. To be raised up on the wings of angels, to be ushered into glory, there's such comfort there. There's such consolation in that. And And then Lazarus, we read, is deposited onto the bosom of Abraham. Now understand that in glory, it's all about Jesus. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. But you have to understand that in the Jewish mind, Abraham is the man. Okay, he's the original patriarch. He was the one to whom all of the promises were made. He is the fountainhead of all of the seed that is to come, even Jesus. In heaven, you have to believe that Abraham is closest to the throne, if there's any kind of ordering that way. And now, Lazarus's angelic retinue, so to speak, is depositing him right there with Abraham, close to the throne. Elsewhere, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And so I don't think it's, even though the text doesn't say explicitly, I don't think it's any kind of a stretch to imagine that where Lazarus is deposited is at a table with Abraham, at the wedding feast of the Lamb. He's enjoying a heavenly banquet. And if so, then you can see another great reversal already starting to take shape. That Lazarus in this life was not invited to any tables. And here he is now with Abraham and with the Lamb reclining at table. It's a beautiful picture. And certainly Psalm 116 verse 15 tells the truth when it says that precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. On the other hand, the Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked. We see this at the end of verse 22. Look there with me. It says, the rich man died also and was buried. And when you compare that to the description of the death of Lazarus, it seems to me, anyways, that funeral notice about the rich man sounds very stark by comparison, very terse, very detached. So death is not the end of this rich man's existence either. He's deposited into Hades. He's deposited into the place of anguish. He's consigned there in conscious, fiery torment, again, for eternity. Having spent his life in luxury and self-indulgence, he's one of those ones that the Apostle James has described as having fattened himself and fattened his heart for a day of slaughter. And there's still more aspects of God's reversal that I want to point out here, but we'll look at them under the next point. Basically, verse 25 is just a great summary of this great inversion that we experience in eternity. Look at it, verse 25. The rich man in his lifetime received good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. It's a great reversal. And that perfectly, it seems to me, matches Jesus' description of kingdom realities when he pronounced blessings and woes. Back in Luke chapter 6, for example, he said things like this: "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and persecute you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. On the other hand, woe to you who are rich, for you have already received all of the consolation that you'll ever receive. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, who live a life of just ease and entertainment, for you shall mourn and weep." The reality of God's reversals ought to be of great comfort and encouragement to you. If your present reality is characterized by poverty and tribulation and rejection, all for the sake of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, God's reversals ought to instill great terror in your hearts if your existence is characterized by ease and luxury and extravagance. Woe to you if you're experiencing your best life now. Well, let's see, secondly, the rich man's request. The rich man's request. This brings us to verse 23. It says, in Hades, being in torment, the rich man lifted up his eyes. And by the way, that's just another reversal. Because in his life, lying as he did at the gate, Lazarus had to lift up his eyes unto the mansion to see if there would be any help coming from it. But now, the rich man, being in torment in Hades, has to lift up his eyes unto heaven to see if there's any help that's going to come from there. And when he does that, he sees Abraham with Lazarus on his bosom. And here comes the request. Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in great anguish in this flame. Now, there's lots of astounding things about that request. What's not astounding is that he is in anguish. Talk about grimace. That's now the permanent expression on his face. Friends, it is absolutely foolish for people to say things like, oh, I don't mind going to hell. I'm just going to be there with my buddies and we're going to party. We're going to have a grand old time. That is so naive and so rebellious. And it seems to me that it's similarly foolish to dismiss all of, you know, liberals and other Christians dismiss the descriptions of hell that we find in the Bible as being just kind of symbolic and that sort of a thing. But it's foolish to dismiss them that way, because the Bible is consistently clear in its description that hell is a place of conscious, fiery torment. And the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah are just kind of a foretaste, having been burned with sulfur and fire. It's just a foretaste of the reality of hell. So understand that. It's fire, and it's not fun, to say the least. It's only anguish and agony for all of eternity. He says, send Lazarus. Wait, the rich man knows this guy's name? That just makes his failure to care for him all the more grotesque. He can't claim ignorance here. He's not just some nameless, faceless person with whom the rich man, you know, deliberately avoided making eye contact. No, he recognizes Lazarus. He knows him by name. That's amazing. But notice his stance towards Lazarus hasn't changed a bit. He still thinks that Lazarus has come into eternity to serve, not to be served. He thinks that Lazarus is heaven's houseboy. That's an indication, isn't it, that people's hearts, even in eternity, remain hard. Even in hell, people are stubbornly locked into their hardness towards people and towards God. He says, send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. And that's another amazing reversal. So at one point, Lazarus was craving just one crumb off of a floor. And now the rich man is craving just one little drop of water off of a finger. But the reversal is actually why the rich man's request cannot be fulfilled. Abraham says essentially, no, you've had your comfort. Remember? In your life? Now everything is flipped. Now it's Lazarus's turn to be comforted. And now it's your lot for the rest of eternity to be in anguish and to receive no comfort. Unrelieved agony. The second reason why this request cannot be fulfilled has to do with the fact that God has fixed a great chasm between the place of paradise and the place of punishment. And traveling back and forth is impossible. As a side note, I think that this puts the lie to the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, doesn't it? You know, Catholics believe, their doctrine teaches that most people, when they die, have to go to purgatory. They have to go to a place of suffering in order to purge out the remaining sin so that eventually they'll be fit for heaven and then they can transfer to that place. But that's wrong. And the Bible also radically, I think, undermines the teaching of modern inclusivists and people who imagine that after a period of time, that God, he's just too loving and too kind to keep people in hell, that after a time, he'll welcome them all into his heaven. He'll empty hell as a great demonstration of his love. You'll notice that none of those doctrines are found anywhere in Scripture. And Scripture teaches quite the opposite, as a matter of fact, that hell is real and that hell is permanent. Okay, the rich man says, I understand, but if you can't send Lazarus to me, can you at least send him to my father's house so he can warn my five brothers who have the same kind of lifestyle that I had when I was on earth? Can you send Lazarus to tell them that they've got to change their ways, man, or they're going to end up here? But this request is denied as well. Abraham says quite abruptly, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You know what he's referring to, don't you? Moses, being the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called Law, and the prophets, a large portion of the Old Testament. It's basically shorthand. Moses and the prophets, or the Law and prophets, is just shorthand for the entire Old Testament, which in that time was what they knew to be the entirety of Scripture. And so basically Abraham is saying, they can read their Bibles. You want a messenger to go to them? Well, the Old Testament is basically 52 messengers sent from God. Let your brothers pay attention to those messengers. In the larger context here, we know that Jesus is primarily addressing the Pharisees. He's been interacting with them on a number of levels and for a number of different controversies. But the Pharisees were experts in the Old Testament. They had Moses and the prophets memorized. And yet by their lives, they were proving that they had totally missed the message of Moses and all the prophets. All over Scripture, in Deuteronomy and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Micah, you go on. God has explicitly revealed how his people are to treat their fellow man, especially the poor and the downtrodden and the oppressed. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee but to do mercy and to love justice and to walk humbly with thy God. The whole of the Old Testament law can be summarized with two great commandments, that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. And the second is like it, that we're to love our neighbor as ourself. There's no pleading ignorance on this fact. There's no need for additional messengers. And not only this, but Scripture is very, very clear about the eternal consequences of failure to love God with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind. And failure to love others your neighbors as yourself. In all matters, in doctrine, in discerning the will of God, in life, as a guide for eternity, Scripture, friends, is totally sufficient. Let them listen to it. Let us listen to it. But the rich man says, "No, Father Abraham." And I don't know, can you just imagine the audacity of contradicting Abraham? This is how you know that this is a parable and not like an actual detailing of actual events in heaven. There's no, this exchange didn't literally take place. We shouldn't press all of the details here in constructing a theology of heaven and hell on the basis of a parable like this, because in hell, you understand, there's no appealing to heaven. Okay, there's no dialogue, and there's certainly no contradicting an authority as significant as Abraham. But he says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent." He's basically saying, "No, Father Abraham, the Bible is not enough. You know what would be good? You know what would be sufficient? You know what would really get their attention? It's if you sent Lazarus Boy over there and did a Charles Dickens thing. You know, do a Ghost of Christmas Past sort of thing. I bet then they'd listen." And here's Abraham's response in verse 31. "No, they wouldn't. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Friends, those are powerful statements about the sufficiency of Scripture, aren't they? This is everything that we need to know God has given to us in His holy word. And by the way, this is why I, along with your pastor, poo-poo these kinds of books. Even though I know it's risky for me to say, I know if your church is anything like mine, a book like this perhaps has warmed some of your hearts. And yet I still say that those kinds of books are bad because of their basic premise, which is that Scripture is not enough. You know, there, in regards to heaven and hell, there's more that God can say than to you He has said. And so every now and then, God sees fit to send a toddler back from the dead, probably with a loaded diaper, so that you'll really be able to believe. You know, it's like God saying, "I know people don't read this thing, so let me just send a little kid back, and then they can really believe about heaven and hell." No, the problem with our believing about the afterlife, the problem that we have in failing to live in the way that God demands kingdom citizens to live, is not with the silence of Scripture. It's not with the lack of sufficient evidence. The problem, friends, is with the hardness of our hearts. I love that verse of the old hymn. You know that? Do you know the hymn, "Spirit of God, descend upon my heart"? Well, I love that verse that says, "I ask no dream, no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitant, no opening skies, but take the dimness of my soul away." That's what we need. This is our greatest need, brothers and sisters. We don't need additional revelation in addition to Scripture to show us that we need to die to ourselves and to show us that we need to use all of the resources that God has generously given to us in order to be a blessing to others, especially to the poor and to the needy. We fail to do these things not because we have insufficient evidence or we don't see it in Scripture. We don't do these things because we have stinking hard hearts. And so we desperately need the Holy Spirit to take the dimness of our soul away in order that we would live and love like God has called us to. In conclusion, I think it would be appropriate for us to consider your response. And when I say your response, I am also meaning my response. But you, if you're wondering, as you consider your own life, maybe it will be helpful for you to see how other people have responded to this parable. So we could ask, what about the Pharisees and the scribes, to whom this parable, it seems to me, was initially directed? How did they respond? And the short answer is not good, not well. Just a short time after this, someone was raised from the dead. Someone, ironically, with the name Lazarus, this time it was the brother of Mary and Martha, friend of Jesus, he actually was raised from the dead. And just like Abraham predicted, in the face of that stupendous event, the scribes and the Pharisees still didn't repent. In fact, their hearts grew harder still, and it made them want to kill Jesus as quickly as they could. And eventually they did kill Jesus. And Jesus dies in order to deal decisively with our sin. Sin like our love of comfort, our self-centeredness, our disregard of the poor and the needy. Sins like chronic hard-heartedness. These sins, as Jesus died, were nailed to the cross, and we bear them no more. Praise the Lord. And yet, we must daily put these things to death, don't we? We need to do this because we still struggle with these sins. And you can't read Abraham's words, which ultimately are Jesus' words, in verse 31 about someone rising from the dead without thinking about Jesus himself, right? I think Jesus intentionally is giving us a hint at this stage in the gospel of what's coming. You can't read it without thinking about the fact that Jesus was raised powerfully from the dead 3 days later. But what was the response of the Pharisees and the scribes to that? Was that just like widespread repentance? No, it was widespread continued unbelief. But that's how others have responded. I'm mostly interested how you're going to respond and how I'm going to respond. I'm prompted to ask this because even though the rich man's second request is rebuffed, it's denied. You know, he asked if his testimony could get out there to his brothers. Even though that request is denied, there is a sense in which his message has gotten out there. Right? Through this parable, he's able to deliver his message. Jesus has delivered his testimony and his experience to us. You've heard the rich man there in anguish, in torment, in Hades. And you've heard him say, you don't want to go here. At all costs, you need to avoid this hell. So the question again comes, how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond? Are you going to avoid hell? And it seems to me that many people believe, they'll answer that question if you ask them, Where do you expect to be going when you die? If they believe in an afterlife, many people will believe that they're not destined for hell because they're good people. You know, they don't steal or murder. No one's accused them with a Me Too hashtag. It goes on and on. They'll present their list to you of all the things that they have not done, like other people have done. And they'll believe that that's what qualifies them for heaven and not hell. But if you're here today and you think that way, that you're not going to hell because you don't commit these major earth-shattering sins, I don't want you to take any kind of comfort in that thought. I want you to consider again this rich man. The text does not say anywhere that he was damned for eternity because he was a raging alcoholic or a sexual deviant. What sent this guy to hell was simply his self-centered, need-ignoring, comfortable life. Dare I say, the kind of life that many of us are currently pursuing. Neither is it far-fetched to imagine that you and I, living as we do in America in 2018, are living more extravagantly and feasting more sumptuously every day than this rich man could have ever hoped to have done. And we similarly turn a blind eye to those who are in need. If you say that you love God and you can just disregard the poor and the needy, people whose names that you know, people who are right outside of your gate, then you're deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. If you're seeking your own comfort, you have to realize that you're only going to be comfortable in this life for maybe 70 years or so. It'll be anguish for you for all of eternity in the life to come. On the other hand, in this life, for 70 years or so, if you are uncomfortable, that is, if you're dying to yourself daily, if you're saying no to your flesh, if you're taking up your cross daily and following Christ, if you're regularly divesting yourself of all of the resources that God has given to you in order that you would meet people's needs and build his kingdom, if you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that is going to be an uncomfortable 20 or 50 or 70 years for you. But then, beloved, comes comfort and consolation in the bosom of Christ for all of eternity. We then shall live, as the song that we're about to sing declares. That's going to be truly living. That's going to be comfort and consolation from God himself, from Christ himself. In the meantime, it's my prayer for you and for me, for your church and for my church, that God's living kingdom would come around and through and in us for his glory. Amen? Amen. Well, let's invite the worship team up for a song of response.